How many of you have a moment in your life that you could look back on and you look back on it and go, that's a moment where a lot of things changed for me? Anybody? Just three of us? Okay. No, like a moment, like it might be a high school graduation or a college graduation, or maybe it was your wedding day, or it was the birth of one of your kids. Like I know for me, I think of the two, our two girls, their births were so different, but weirdly they kind of reflect their personalities too. Haven, our oldest, she was an induced birth, induced delivery. And so we actually had that date circled on the calendar, which is super uncommon because usually it's the surprise thing, right? Like, you know your due date, but like, then all of a sudden, like, it's happening, right? But this was, we knew the date on the calendar. So 8 o'clock in the morning, we're scheduled to go to Beth Israel Deaconess Hospital. And so we woke up early that morning and we stopped for coffee on the way. Like if anybody asked us what we were doing that morning, we'd just be like, oh, we're gonna have a baby today at some point. Like it's just this weird situation, but it even kind of matches Haven because Haven is very like, she's organized, she's structured even for a three-year-old. Like she wants you to tell her what her day is gonna look like the night before. She wants you to like say the same things when she goes to bed, read the same story. Like she's very about her, like her routines and stuff. Eden is different and her birth was different as well. For Eden, we had a bunch of friends who they had due dates that were after our due date, but they were all giving birth like a week or two before. And so like that's like the best deal because you don't have to stay pregnant as long, but like you know your baby is still safe, right? Like a week or two before is fine. But Dev was getting frustrated because she's like, I'm still pregnant, like third trimester pregnant. Like I just want to be done with this. And so like all her friends are giving birth before her. And so she's like, why isn't this baby coming out? So the day that her due date, she started doing squats, 10 squats an hour, just to try to like get the baby out, right? Like just come on, like leave. But like, it just wasn't happening. And so finally I got home and we decided that after she was tired from doing all these squats, I was just going to try to motivate her a little bit to do some more. And so we're really competitive. And so we played cards and I said, whoever loses this card game has to do 10 squats. And I might've cheated, because I really wanted this. I wanted to meet our baby. Right. And so, I may have cheated maybe. Basically I won the card game. So Dev had to do these 10 squats. She does 10 squats. And on the 10th one, she comes up and she goes, I don't think it worked. Takes a step and she goes, oh, something happened. Our water broke. And so we rushed to the hospital and then Eden's born. And Eden, it kind of matches her because Eden is a little bit more of our loud, a little bit stubborn baby too. So like, she's not going to listen when you're like, come out of me. Like, but she's also not going to listen when you're like, come over here. Both kids are really different basically. But even though both of those births were way different, both of those moments we knew are the same in this, that they changed our lives forever. That we're forever connected to our kids and our identities, who we are, our lives are forever shifted. That before that we weren't parents, now we're tired all the time. But we're parents now and that changes your identity. And there are moments in all of our lives that are like that, whether it's a graduation, the birth of your child, a wedding day, the first time you get like a big job, right? Like the first time you get a big job, like you feel like I can sustain myself, I can pay my bills, like all of that. You feel like you're able to put some things together in your life. You're like, man, that day or that job, that interview, that is what changed everything. We all have moments like that, but the Bible points to one moment in history that actually functions as that same thing for humanity. That there's one pivotal, altering, fulcrum moment in the course of all of humanity, all of human history, and that one moment is the birth of Jesus. See, the Bible says that everything started with God creating things in a state that he called good. And that goodness reflected God's character, it reflected his nature, that God desired for all of his creation to exist in the state of goodness. But then, because he's a loving God, he gave the pinnacle of his creation, the one creation that was made in his image, humanity, a choice. And I say he's loving and did that because love can't exist outside of the freedom to choose it or not choose it. It's kind of like when my wife and I, when I proposed to Dev, I was super excited because I had all these plans. Like, this was a big, like, I like going big on romantic things. I don't know if anybody else is with me on that, but I'm like a hopeless romantic in this. And so I wanted to kind of reflect the day that I asked her out in the first place. The day I asked her out, I had a bunch of friends work on this thing where in the gym of our college, like the basketball court gym, at the 50, not the 50 yard mark in a basketball court, at the half court line, that's not the 50, but at the half court line in that inner circle, I had a table set up with two high chairs. We basically made it into like this fake fancy restaurant. I had these laminated menus. The restaurant was called La Carmels, which means the candy in Italian, and everything on the menu was just candy. And so the day I proposed to Dev, I set up this same restaurant. We had a bunch of people who were like hiding in bushes, taking photos. I had one of my friends who's really good at accents become this, he just pretended to be this Italian waiter for us. And so he told her like, you have to ask for the special. She said, what's the special? He said, ask him. And then I got on one knee. I was like, dang, that's smooth, right? And so I did that. But like, as I'm getting on one knee, I all of a sudden felt like this little bit of nervousness, this little bit of pressure, because I suddenly realized this is the one moment in all of my planning that is outside of my control. Like, I can't make her say yes. And even if I could make her say yes, then how would I ever know that she said yes out of love? Like, love can only exist when there's the freedom to choose it or not choose it. And so because God was loving, he gave humanity a choice to either choose to spend forever walking, talking, relating with God, or choose to live their own life, separate from him, disobey him. And when God gave humanity that choice, he drew a spiritual line in the sand, a line between his goodness and everything that goes against his character and nature called sin. And so once Adam and Eve, those first two people, chose to disobey God, they chose to live in sin, they forever changed the starting point for every human being who's born. That every single person is born on the other side of that spiritual line, the opposite side of God. But throughout history, because God is good, he provided temporary bridges over that line so that people could relate to God again. Those bridges were called sacrifices. And they're all over the Old Testament, people sacrificing this, sacrificing that, sacrificing this. And the reason for that was they were trying to pay for their sin, but God never intended those sacrifices to be the end all be all for how people related to him. That they were always just pointing to this ultimate sacrifice, this permanent bridge called Jesus, who would be the ultimate bridge between humanity and God so we could relate to him, so that we could walk with him, so we could talk with him, to restore the goodness of that relationship. And that was always in place from the very moment God created things and knew how things were going to happen. Actually, one of the early church leaders, this guy named Peter in Acts 3, says this, starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are children of those prophets, and you're included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, through your descendants, all families on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. What Peter's saying is that this Jesus is the culmination, he's the fulfillment of what the prophets had been talking about. That his job is to bring people back from their sin to the other side of this line, back to the goodness of who God is. And even when Jesus talked about his own role and function when it came to the prophets and the law and all of that, in Matthew chapter 5, this is how Jesus describes himself. He says, don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. And what was their purpose? The whole purpose and reason for all the law, for all the commands, was to point us to this understanding, I can't do this on my own. Like, if this is God's standard, I can't meet that. I need a rescuer, and Jesus is that rescuer. And so what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, Christmas is the season where we celebrate the fact that God provided a bridge across that line. Christmas is where we celebrate the fact that Jesus came and that God doesn't want anybody to live their entire life separated from him, living on the wrong side of that line, that God wants to bring as many people as possible to his side, to himself, to his goodness. But the first half of that, if we don't understand the difference between the two sides of the line, I don't think we can appreciate the God who went to cross it. And so the first half of that is this idea of captivity to sin. I think most of us would like to think that if I got whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, I got to do what I wanted, say what I wanted, that I would feel most free, that I would feel like most able. I'd feel the best about myself. It would only lead to freedom and to goodness. But that's just not the case. Like, the whole reason why we have laws, the whole reason why we have boundaries as a society is to protect ourselves, to protect other people from our worst nature. Like, if you're a parent, the reason why you have laws or commands or rules in your house isn't because you hate your kids, even if your kids think you hate them because of the rules and the laws, right? But the reason why you have those things is because you want to protect your children from things that might hinder or harm them or hinder their potential. Like, you're trying to protect your kids. The reason why you don't want them to stay out late at night isn't because you hate them. It's because you're trying to protect them, right? Any parents in the room? Can I get like a nod? Or maybe you hate your kids. You're just like, no, I put those laws because I hate them. I do. But I think we tend to look at religion as a restrictor of freedom when God's intention for the rules that he placed, his commands, is the same heart and intention that a parent has for their kid. That for God, captivity looks like being addicted or stuck in something that he never intended your life to even touch. Like, God's desire is that you would be able to walk free and follow him wherever he leads, and that your life wouldn't be hindered by the things that he never desired for you to be affected by. But the unfortunate reality is that if all we've ever known is that one side of the line, oftentimes we settle for that side of the line, believing that my job is to make as much good as possible in my little world and just settle for the goodness I can create for myself and not believe that there could be something better. We see an example of this even in the Old Testament, that the Israelites, they were rescued from Egypt in the book of Exodus. And so Egypt is where they were oppressed. They were slaves for generations. God rescues the people of Israel from Egypt, brings them towards this promised land. And as he's leading them towards this promised land, he's leading them through this area called the wilderness. And this is what it says in Exodus 14. It says, as Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord and said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen when we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. All they had known was captivity, so all they believed was possible was captivity. They would rather stay in their known, what they knew before, because even though it wasn't great, it felt safe, than go into the unknown and trust God and trust him that he could create something better. And the Bible makes it really clear that while we might not be slaves to Egypt, we are slaves to something else. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. In John chapter 8, Jesus even furthers this idea, and he says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins, which according to Romans is everybody, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Just like the Israelites desired to go back to Egypt because it was what they knew, we go back to our own sin if left alone without the guidance of God. And without Jesus' birth, we would all be stuck as captives or slaves to our sin, to our worst nature. We'd all be stuck on the other side of the line. But God's desire is to return us to good. It's to return us to life. It's to bring us back to him. It's kind of like if you lived your entire life in debt, which I don't know, somebody in the room might be like, oh, me? Like, but if you've lived your entire, like, you don't remember a single moment of your life where you didn't have some sort of financial obligation to a previous purchase or to some decision that you made in your past. It can be really easy to start believing about yourself that this is just who I am. Like, I'm not just a person, I am a debtor. But then if somebody goes and pays all of that off, quite often what happens in situations like that, once somebody goes back to zero, they inherit a ton of money or they win the lottery. They get all that money, and then what happens? They end up right back in debt because they believe that this is who I am. Like, I don't know how to handle things any other way because this is a part of who I am. Like, I don't know who I am without this, and I don't like this, but this is what I know, so I'm not going to learn any other new way to spend my money. Spiritually, Jesus paid off all the debt. And what's greater is Jesus not only paid off all the debt, but he said, I've got you covered for anything else. Like, I've got you completely covered. Now, if somebody stays a debtor, what they're going to do is they're going to use that as an excuse to go back into debt. Well, I know Jesus has me covered, but that tells me you haven't changed your identity, right? But somebody who understands my debt was covered, I'm no longer a debtor. Now my response isn't to go back into debt. It's to try to use this freedom that Jesus has given me. The good news about God is that God doesn't just pay off all our debt and then say, try to stay out of the spiritual red. He doesn't do that. The goodness of God, he says, no, I've given you this freedom, but my dream for you is that you would use this freedom for good, that you'd use this freedom to serve other people, that you'd use this freedom to help other people find freedom, that maybe because I brought you back to zero, and in fact, I got you way more because I've also promised an eternal inheritance, which is awesome. Like, I've promised you so much, maybe you could build up some spiritual wealth so that you could share some of that joy, some of that peace, some of that love, some of that kindness, some of that patience with people who need it. Like, maybe you could be a generous person spiritually, even just from your own character, because I bought you back from that debt. I covered it, and I told you I have you covered. And then I actually want to do far more in your life. Galatians chapter 5 actually points to this, and it says this: for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. See, when you're used to living in captivity, freedom can feel scary. And the way many people cope with that freedom is we create our own little spiritual prisons. Like, I know I'm free, but so now I'll kind of measure my own freedom by my own metrics. Unfortunately, what happens is we end up, like, whatever measure you use to measure your freedom or fulfillment in life usually ends up being the very thing that you hold yourself captive to outside of Jesus. Like, if your measurement in life for how fulfilling your life is or how free your life is your ability to buy whatever you want when you want because growing up maybe you couldn't afford anything, suddenly you feel like you have to keep up pace and you need to buy whatever you want when you want it to show other people that you have enough to buy whatever you want. So you're not a slave to what you don't have anymore, but now you're a slave to what you do have and what you need to buy. You're constantly trying to buy more things to fill this hole. So you're still a slave to your possessions or lack of possessions. It's still the same thing because you used what you have as your metric for freedom. Maybe your freedom is being able to say whatever you want to whoever you want because you grew up feeling like there was a bunch of people around you who never listened to you. So now you're demanding a voice at the table, but the problem is it's not that nobody will listen to you anymore. It's that nobody's around you anymore because you spent so long saying whatever you want to whoever you want whenever you wanted to that you drove everybody else away from you. You're still a slave to your own voicelessness. Or maybe your metric is, I need everybody to like me. And when everybody likes me, I feel fine. Because maybe growing up, you felt like nobody saw you. So you spent so much time trying to be seen that the only person who actually knows you, though, is you. And you're not sure if you like you. So you want everybody to like you, but you're afraid the one person who knows you is you, and you're not sure if you like you. You're still a slave to the same thing. See, outside of Jesus, we become a slave to the very thing that we measure ourselves by. We create these spiritual prisons. But the good news about Jesus is that we see over and over again in the New Testament, him pointing out these wrong spiritual prisons that people put themselves in and then helping them find freedom from them. In Matthew 19, Jesus is approached by this, what's called a rich young ruler in the text. And this guy approaches Jesus and he says, hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is like a big deal question, right? Like, if you're just visiting this morning, like, that's a big deal question. Like, what do I have to do to be like, live eternally with God? Like, I'd want an answer to that. And so Jesus looks at this guy and he says, well, you have to obey all of God's law. And so then the guy says, well, I have, which I think is funny because that would mean he's the first person who's ever done this in the course of human history. And Jesus is probably thinking, actually, like, obeying all the law is kind of my job. Like, like I already took that spot. There's not a vacancy here. Like, you can't borrow that. And so what I love about Jesus, Jesus doesn't call him out on that either. Like, Jesus doesn't say, nah, because he's not afraid. He doesn't have insecurity about his own righteousness. So instead, what Jesus does is he points out this guy's spiritual prison, and he actually says this, verse 21. Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, and that word perfect just means mature. It doesn't mean like perfect in every way. It doesn't mean flawless. If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. I want to clarify too, Jesus didn't say this because this is the path for anybody to be able to inherit eternal life from God. Like, churches would be a lot smaller, right? Is everybody, I'm not, like, I don't like this version of this religion, right? Or this would be the most overlooked passage in all of Scripture. But Jesus said this, actually, to shine a light on the one area of this guy's life that was more valuable to him than God. And all of us have those areas. For you, it might be financially. But for this guy, the unfortunate truth is that he wasn't a slave to what he didn't have. He became a slave to what he did have. The idea of giving away, being generous with what he had, was too overwhelming. So what the scripture says is he ended up walking away sadly from Jesus. What I want you to know is that all of us have those prisons, those self-made prisons, spiritual prisons. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 actually says that we need to cast off every weight and sin that so easily entangles us. So there's sin that can slow us down from the race that God has set before us, the type of life that God wants us to live. But there's also weights that we carry. There are things that we hold on to that slow us down from being able to run in the direction that God has asked us to run. And I think for many of us, it becomes the metrics that we use to measure our fulfillment, the things we use to try to measure whether or not we're a good person or we're successful or we've accomplished the things that we want, because it causes us to run in kind of an alternate direction from where God has asked us to run. And what God wants for all of us, including what Jesus wanted for this rich young man, that Jesus didn't point this out to get the guy to walk away. Jesus pointed this out because his hope for this guy was that he would do it, because he knew that his wealth would eventually cause him to stop following him. So he just called it out from the beginning. Like, this thing's more important to you than me. So like, you need to drop it. And the guy didn't. But the choice that God wants for all of us is that we would step out from captivity to sin and into the freedom to follow Jesus. That there's other people throughout the New Testament that were confronted with these spiritual prisons. And one of the people written about in Scripture is this guy named Paul. We talked about him a little bit last week. But Paul, before he met Jesus, had a lot of things going for him. Like, he was really confident about how good of a person he was. And we used this passage last week, but I just want to point it out again, that Paul is listing out in Philippians chapter 3 all his accomplishments before meeting Jesus. And he says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I was a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. He's saying, like, spiritually speaking, I was the man. Like, I had it all together. Like, I didn't have anything to worry about. Everybody wanted to be me who is in my field. Like, he was like, I had everything I needed. Like, by every metric, by every measurement of a fulfilling life, by every measurement of being a success, I had it. Paul's prison, though, was his own religious pride. And what I love in how God confronts Paul is that he hits him right where his pride is. In Acts chapter 9, we see the moment where Paul met Jesus. And it says, meanwhile, Saul, which, just, you know, Saul and Paul were the same person. Also, I don't know if any of you grew up Catholic, but maybe you did. There's an idea of having like your birth name and like a Christian name. And a lot of that idea kind of comes from passages like this, where we think of Paul as like the Christian version of Saul, when that's not the case. Saul and Paul were always his name interchangeably. Saul was his Jewish name, his birth name as a Jewish man, but he was also a Roman citizen. And so his Roman citizen name was Paul. So when Paul was writing to Jewish-dominated areas, like the letters that he would write to the church in Rome or Ephesus or Corinth or Galatia or Philippi, when he wrote to those areas, he'd go by Paul because he was trying to relate to the largely Gentile audience, the largely Roman audience, non-Jewish audience that he was writing to. This actually lines up completely with what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he said that I'll become all things to all people that I might save some. That Paul was literally saying, I will change my name if it helps somebody find and follow Jesus. Like, I'll do whatever it takes. Like, that's how sold out he was to help other people have a connection with their creator. So, that wasn't in this passage, but I just wanted to point that out. So it says, meanwhile, Saul, or Paul, was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Like, this is somebody who's so mad at the movement of the church that he's literally like muttering under his breath how excited he is to kill people. Like, that's freaky, right? And then it says, so he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way. The way is the name, the earliest name of the movement of the church. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. Aliens. No. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. So Paul is on his way, eager and aggressively to arrest, put men and women in chains for just believing something that he didn't believe in. And he's doing this in his eyes for God, and the God that he's doing this for knocks him off his horse, says, what are you doing? You're persecuting me. That Paul's religious pride, his religious piety, led him to actually persecute the very God that he believed in. And so Paul ended up realizing this, changed his life, and later in Philippians chapter 3, he writes this, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Like, I was spending all of my time trying to earn my way to God, trying to be good enough, and I got so good at being good enough that I started persecuting other people for not being good enough. And he goes, now I realize all of that is useless. Like, that measurement for trying to be good enough for God, accepted by him, isn't good enough. He goes, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Another person who's set free from their religious prison is this guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, which means none of us in the room like him already, right? But let me explain to you why you should dislike him even more. Being a tax collector back then meant that you were collecting taxes at this time, at this period in the Israelites' time, under like the governing authorities that they were under. Being a tax collector didn't mean that you were collecting money to improve the roads or the infrastructures in your town, which somebody in the room is probably thinking, my taxes do that now? But he was actually collecting taxes for Rome. That Israel had been conquered by the Roman Empire. And so the taxes that Zacchaeus was collecting weren't to improve that town or that city. It was so that more money would go to Rome, so that they could have more wealth, they could train more soldiers, they could become even more powerful and conquer more areas. Like, this wasn't something where like everybody was like, oh, well, like, it's at least something good that's happening. Like, no, Zacchaeus was actually scalping his neighbor's income so that Rome could become more wealthy. And what Zacchaeus was told as was all the other tax collectors, whatever money you take off the top is yours to keep. And Luke 19 actually tells us that Zacchaeus was an unbelievably wealthy guy. So this isn't just something that he was like, oh, I'm just trying to make sure that Rome is taken care of so we're not in any trouble. He's literally stealing the income from his neighbors, from his friends, from his family, from the businesses around, just intruding on them, saying, I get to take whatever I want because I got all of Rome, the most powerful empire in history up until this point. And so he goes, I can take whatever I want. Give me your money. So he's literally stealing from them. So everybody in his area, he's in the city of Jericho. Everybody in the city dislikes him, hates him, despises him. And so if I'm Zacchaeus, though, at this point, like my life is pretty set. I know I have a good stream of income. I have my own palace. I have my own stuff. I have the nice clothes. I can get whatever horse I want. Like, I don't know. I don't know what they ride. Like, I almost said car, but like they don't ride cars. I was thinking models and brands. There's not like a Ford Bronco. Come on. But like Mustang. Okay. But like he couldn't do it. Like he could just get a horse. I don't know. Horse isn't the point. He could get whatever he wants, right? So I'd be tempted to start thinking, man, if nobody loves me, I'd rather just be feared. Like you just kind of dig in to where you are. Like nobody likes me. Nobody loves me. Nobody's going to give me the time of day. So I'm just going to wield my power. I'm going to show how wealthy I am. I'm going to flaunt it. Like, if you're going to dislike me anyways, then I'm just going to flaunt it. I'm going to double down on all the reasons why you don't like me already. I'm going to wear the most expensive looking robe. I'm going to make sure you see my house from anywhere in town. I'm going to hold big parties. I'm going to do anything it takes to make you jealous of what I have, because if you're not going to like me anyways, who cares? And so Zacchaeus ended up becoming lost in his own spiritual prison, not of money, but of power, that he could do whatever he wanted. He could say whatever he wanted. He could get whatever he wanted. But then we see that there's something different about how he sees Jesus. Jesus passes through the city of Jericho in Luke 19, and this is what it says that Zacchaeus did. It says Zacchaeus tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree besides the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. So Zacchaeus, right here, is probably used to everybody else getting out of his way. And the crowd doesn't move. The crowd doesn't move probably because none of them want him to get close to Jesus. They're probably looking at him and going, we're not letting you pass. Like, you stole from me last year, you stole from me last week. Like, you're the lowest of low. You are a traitor to all of us. We're not letting you in. And so Zacchaeus has to resort to going around the crowd, around everything that's happening, try to get ahead of where the crowd's going, try to get ahead of where Jesus is going, and he shimmies up a sycamore tree. What's crazy is at this time, the Jewish people were really conservative in their ideas of like what men should and shouldn't do in society. And so even the idea of a man like running, like the story of the prodigal son where the father runs to his son, that's viewed as this super undignified thing, because a man shouldn't run unless there's like battle. Like it would be weird enough if you just saw a full grown man like running down the road and not like running gear, right? Just like normal dress. But like for them back then, like they're like, you shouldn't be doing that. Like that's undignified, that's unholy, that's like, just stop it. So Zacchaeus now is risking social status, more social status than he already has, because he's adorned in his fancy robe, shimmying up this tree, trying to see this Jesus guy. And then Jesus starts to come by, and this is what it says in verse 5. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Which I think there's a reason why it clarifies that he called him by name. Because this is probably when the first time Zacchaeus has been called by his name in a very long time. Everybody who saw Zacchaeus would have called him something else. Either tax collector, as a fake form of honor, like, oh, this is your position, but really it's kind of like one of those titles that you kind of spit on after you say it. Loser, thief, you. Traitor, like nobody would have related to Zacchaeus as his name, as an equal. But it says that Jesus called him by name, that Jesus said, Zacchaeus, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your house today. This also may have been the first time that Zacchaeus had ever had somebody invite themselves over. Zacchaeus was used to wielding his power and imposing his will, intruding on other people's lives, stepping into their business, their world, their homes, demanding things of them. But Jesus, and I think this is interesting too, that Jesus right here is wielding power. That Jesus has all the power in the interaction right here. Zacchaeus is up on a tree hoping to see Jesus. Jesus could have said, "What are you doing, you weirdo? Get out of a tree." Like, he could have just embarrassed him. Like, everybody else would have wanted to embarrass him, right? But Jesus didn't. In fact, he looks at Zacchaeus, calls him as an equal, calls him by name, and then says, "I must be a guest in your house." He actually doesn't try to lower Zacchaeus. He actually treats Zacchaeus as valuable. He goes, "I want to engage in your life. Like, I want to be there. I want to come to you." And so then verse 8 says, meanwhile, verse 7, but the people were displeased. "He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Everybody who knows Zacchaeus at this point, everybody who's ever had Zacchaeus around them, would want Jesus to leverage his power in the one area that Zacchaeus doesn't have any, and that's religion. That they would have wanted Jesus to call Zacchaeus out and say, "God is mad at you. God wants to judge you. If you keep on going down this path, he hates you. Like, step away, repent, like, do all that." And Jesus wants him to repent of his evil, but he's not gonna start there. That Jesus wants to be a bridge before he drives somebody further down the road. And so what Jesus does is he just becomes a guest over Zacchaeus's home. See, what's crazy to me is in this whole passage, after Jesus goes over to Zacchaeus's house, we hear what everybody else is saying they want Jesus to do. They grumble, complain. He's being the guest of a notorious sinner, but we don't hear what Jesus actually says, because I think what's more important is what Jesus did. That Jesus chose to engage in Zacchaeus's life. He comes to where Zacchaeus is comfortable, to be a friend, to disarm the power. And then, after not hearing what Jesus says or does, this is what it says in verse 8. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I'll give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I'll give them back four times as much." See, what I think is crazy, I think oftentimes we try to put ourselves in this place where we're going to tell people what they need to do. Like, we try to be the Holy Spirit for somebody else, when the reality is my job is simply to point you to Jesus. That what Zacchaeus needed wasn't people to tell him what a sinner he was. He kind of owned it. Like, he was kind of wearing it on his sleeve. After somebody would call him a sinner, he's probably like, "Yeah, like, I'll see you in hell too." Like, that type of mentality. Like, I'm there and I'll take whoever with me. But what Zacchaeus wasn't used to was the religious person who's righteous, the person who has the type of life that he'd want to live, the person who has everyone around him, which Zacchaeus had driven everybody away from him. What he wasn't used to was that type of person coming close to him and saying, "I'll be a guest in your home. In fact, I must be a guest in your home. Like, I want to be in your life." And I wonder how many people it would be easier just to tell off, when reality God's desire is for us to point them towards Jesus by simply first being a good friend, by engaging in their life, by inviting them over our house if they won't let us in theirs. And I love what Jesus says in the next two verses, because it sums up his entire ministry and it sums up how Jesus becomes the bridge for everybody. It says, Jesus responded, "Salvation has come for this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham." And then this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." This is what I want you to know. Whether you know Jesus or not, what I want you to know is that God is inviting you to step across the line from captivity into freedom. That as followers of Jesus, oftentimes we still fall victim, maybe not to the sin that we struggled with before, but it's still sin when we aim at the wrong things. But we fall victim to our self-made prison. We fall victim to running in the wrong direction, running a different race than what God had asked us to race in. And if you don't know Jesus, what I want you to know, regardless of what you think about God, is that God desires that you would step across the line from captivity into freedom. That same idea of the weight and sin that we carry, we all carry them. But what God doesn't want our lives to be is characterized, is weighed down by the things that we have put on ourselves. That for some of us, maybe your self-made prison is power. You just want to be able to tell anybody whatever you want. You want to be able to say whatever on your mind. You want to say whatever you want to whoever you want. You want to be able to tell people what to do. I'm telling you, there's levels to power, and you don't match up to the level of power of God. In Jesus' name, I'm asking you to stop trying to be somebody else's God or your own God and let God be God. Maybe for you, that prison is its relationships. It's I need to be liked by as many people as possible. But if you're going to stand for what's right, sometimes you need to break away from what other people are going to like and do what God has asked you to do. To tell somebody the truth, to tell somebody something that's actually meaningful in their life rather than something they want to hear. Maybe for you, it is just a sin that you've been struggling with for a while, and it's been this addiction you cannot break. Can I just tell you straight out, and you might not like me for this, so I'm risking my own prison right here. You can't break out of it on your own. That's why you need Jesus. Because he is the one who conquered the power of sin and death. And so it's time to stop trying to hide that sin from God because you're worried about what he'll think. He already knows it. The best thing you can do is bring it before him. Lay down the idol of power, of money, of your own self-image that you think you've created and nobody else sees the bad stuff. Trust me, they probably do. Lay those things down in front of God and allow him to go to work on your soul. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. The same Jesus that came to rescue humanity from slavery to sin and offered freedom to the rich young ruler and offered freedom to Paul and offered freedom to Zacchaeus is the same God who's offering you freedom this morning. And so if you don't know Jesus, I want to make sure you hear me on this. That the same Jesus whose life draws a direct line right down the course of human history, how we measure human history, that he's the origin point for our calendar, for our years, for how we count dates. That same Jesus who made a clear delineation from before Jesus to after Jesus doesn't just want to be a historical point in your life, but he wants to be the origin point for a new life for you. That he doesn't just want to be the reason why you call it 2021 or 2022 because it's 2022 years after he was born or after he died. He actually desires your life to forever be changed by the moment you gave your life to him. That he wants you to step from captivity and into freedom. And so if you've never done that before, can I just say that that might be the reason why, if you are somebody who's been struggling with that same spiritual prison or that same sin over and over and over again, maybe the reason why you haven't gotten over it is because you never actually gave your life to him. Christianity was just kind of a cultural thing or a family thing. Your family always went to church, so now I just tried it, but I've never actually made this God mine. What I want you to know is that Jesus actually wants to be more than just a reason why you measure dates the way you do. That he wants to be the bridge for you. The bridge between where you're at now and the new life that God desires for you. So if you've never stepped across that bridge, you've never placed your faith in Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life, free from sin. That he was the one who held all the law. He was the one who was without sins, which made him a perfect sacrifice. And so he used his life as a perfect sacrifice to be the sacrifice for our sin. The sin debt that people throughout history were constantly trying to cover with their own sacrifices, Jesus said, enough. You can't keep up with the pace. I'm going to cancel the debt, but I'm also going to say you're good. So that you don't have to live your life spiritually as a spiritual debtor for the rest of your life, but you can step into a new life where God is providing an abundance of something new in your life. If you want to step into that new life, you want to step across that line, simply asking that you'd pray in the quietness of this moment, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. If you are a follower of Jesus, man, I just want to challenge you. Stop using the wrong measurements for your freedom. My freedom shouldn't be how many people like me or how much stuff I have or do I have the ability to say and do and think and whatever as much as I want when I want. That your measurement should be how much am I allowing Jesus to lead my life? And what are the areas that I'm not? Because real freedom comes from understanding that you are loved by the God who created everything. And out of that love, you follow him. I don't know if you have a Zacchaeus in your life. I don't know if you have a Paul in your life. I don't know if you have a rich young ruler in your life. But God knows their heart and he knows your heart and he knows the relationship that you have with them. He knows what needs to be said to them. But he also knows if they just need a friend right now. So I'm asking you to ask God to help you figure out what they need from you so they can step out of that prison. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for being the God who will help us step out from our prisons, out from the place spiritually that we feel stuck. God, I'm asking that you would help us see that you are worth far more than what we might have to give up to get out of that prison. I'm asking that you would help us if we've been a follower of yours and maybe we stepped out of that prison a while ago, I'm asking that you would help us see our responsibility to the people around us. Jesus, you didn't ignore your responsibility to humanity. You didn't have to step in, but you did. And so God, I'm asking that you would help us see our own lives that way, even if I don't have to step into that person's life, to step into their world. God, I'm asking that you would convict me to do it. Because if I can do that good, God, I want to. I want to make a difference in the people around me. I want to make a difference in my family. I want to make a difference in my kids' lives. I want to make a difference in my coworkers' lives. So God, I'm asking that you would help me know what to say, know what to do, and step into their lives, not because I have to, but because I want to, because I'm heartbroken over the things that we settle for, the ways that we live our lives captive. And I know the freedom that you've given me. Amen.